figure out the strategy with how the war will be prosecuted. They come up with the plan for each and every skirmish. That is one dimension of the fighting war, the work of the planners. But you also have to take into account when you fight war what you call the reality on the ground. Because as you take the plan of the military planners and you go out and you begin to actually fight the battle, what you discover is that things don't always go according to the plan, do they? And so as a war is fought, you can't just think about the plan that's put together in the strategy session. You've got to think about the realities on the ground, what's actually going on. And along the way, adjustments have to be made if the battle is going to be won. You have to take into account what are the realities on the ground. Let that thought linger for a minute. And I'd like for you to appreciate with me this afternoon that we too are engaged in a war. As we go out and we try to reach the lost with the message of Jesus Christ, we engage an enemy. The devil is doing everything he can to hinder our efforts. And so we plan for battle. That's what we did this morning. We had a strategy session. We talked about tactics, how we can go out and effectively fight against him and bring people to Jesus Christ. I think we do a lot of that. We have Bible classes. We have sermons. We talk among ourselves about the lost and what we're going to do to reach them. I do wonder, however, if we talk enough about the realities on the ground, what we're going to face, what we're going to encounter when we move out of the strategy room and actually get out there and begin to engage the enemy and begin to work with people who are lost, do we really think about what we're going to face? And are the realities on the ground, are they impacting our strategy so that we can effectively wage this great war? Well, I want to talk about that for a little while this afternoon. The title of the lesson is taken from what we just discussed. We're going to call this Realities on the Ground. Someone says, wait a minute, that's a different title. Actually, it's not just a different title. It's a whole different lesson than the one I gave to George. I was thinking about this over the last few weeks, and I emailed him and said, can I change my mind at the last minute? He says, it's okay. You've got the right outline of your book, so you can stick with that. I want to talk about a little something different tonight than I originally planned to. I want to talk a little bit about what we face as we take those four things we talked about this morning, and I go out and I begin to do those things. What am I going to find? What are we going to encounter? And how should that impact the way that we do our work? As I've indicated on the slide, there are four realities that we need to be ready to deal with as we go out and we engage the battle for lost souls. Let's start with this. Number one, one reality we're going to face is that most of the people that we encounter are not going to be interested in the gospel. And we need to be ready for that. Think about the numbers, even the numbers that we talked about in the session this morning. We talked about the fact that 25% of people who do not attend church anywhere, if you extended an invitation, they would come. What does that mean on the other side? That means, folks, that 75% of the people that you invite are going to say no. And might I note with you that that's by far the majority, 3 out of 4. Sometimes back home we tell our folks when we have a gospel meeting that it takes 10 invitations usually to get one person to come. What does that mean? That means you've got to go through a lot of people and extend a lot of invitations and hand out a lot of cards before you find that one who is willing to come. It illustrates the problem, the reality we're talking about. Wow, what happened to that? I bet I know. Amazing. It illustrates this reality that most people aren't interested. And should we really be surprised by that? I mean, can't we find in the teaching of Jesus some principles that prepare us for this? I've invited you to Matthew chapter 7. Look down at verse number 14. Matthew 7, verse 13. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In these two verses, Jesus divides all of humanity into two categories. There are those who are rebels against His will, who will not submit to Him, who are on a path headed for destruction. These are the people, He says, who travel the broad way. Enter through the wide gate. And then in verse 14, there are some who will submit to His will, who will obey Him and do what He wants them to do. These are the people who are headed toward life. They travel the narrow way. They enter through the small gate. But notice, in verse 13, when He talked about the broad way that leads to destruction, He said there are many who enter into it. And then in verse 14, He talks about this narrow way. And He says there are few who find it. What is the point? Most people are not interested in the road that leads to eternal life. But I would suggest that what we see in principle and what we see in the statistic is something that all of us understand from our real daily experiences with people. Listen, when I stand before you this afternoon and say, most people are not interested in the gospel, I'm not telling you guys something you don't know. As you try to bring up Christ in your conversations with other people, maybe even over the last several weeks as you've invited people to the gospel meeting, what kind of response do you get? You find that there are all these people lining up wanting to know, eager to come? Or you find that you have to go through a bunch of people who are disinterested, maybe even who rebuff you before you find the few who really want to know. Some are too worldly to care. Some are too hung up with religious error to be willing to hear the truth of the gospel. Most people aren't interested. And maybe you're sitting there listening to this and you're thinking, I can't believe he's saying this. I thought he's supposed to be encouraging us about evangelism. And you're discouraging us. You're telling us that people aren't interested. Well, let me tell you, folks. Discouragement is exactly the thing I'm concerned about. And exactly the reason we need to understand this point. May I suggest that there is a far greater danger that we will grow discouraged and quit the mission if we don't go out with realistic expectations. If I were to stand up here today and say, listen, everyone you work with is going to want to know. Every friend you have is going to want to have a Bible study. Just go out to work tomorrow and ask them tomorrow. What would happen? What would happen if you didn't? Learn the truth. Most people at my job are not interested. I tell you, that's when it's easy to get discouraged. In fact, we can begin to convince ourselves, maybe something's wrong with me, I'm just not a very good teacher. Or I just must be surrounded in my life by people who are particularly disinterested. And I tell you, when you get to that point, and you start thinking that way, then it's very easy to throw up your hands and say, well, you know, I don't even need to do this, I don't even need to try. What we need is a dose of reality about our mission. If you're busy trying to talk to people about Jesus and you find that you're encountering an awful lot of people that just don't seem very open to it, welcome to the real world. Don't get discouraged with that. That's one of the realities on the ground. That's how Jesus told us it would be. As we set out to accomplish this evangelistic task we have, our challenge is not going to be to find enough teachers to teach the millions of people beating the path to our doorway to know the truth. Our challenge is going to be to go out into this vast, vast number of human beings and to find among all of them that narrow cut of searching souls who are seeking the Lord. That's our challenge. But I remind you that while they are in the minority, there are a lot of them. That 25% of people who don't go to church anywhere, who would come if they were invited, realize that right here in this little area around San Marcos, that translates into thousands and thousands and thousands of people. There are a lot of interested folks out there. Don't be discouraged and give up just because you find that most people are not interested. That's the reality on the ground as we wage the battle. We need to understand we're going to have to go through a lot of people to find those who are genuinely interested. Now, there's another reality we're going to have to accept as well. Number two, notice this. Many of the people that we teach will not respond to the gospel. And as we go out, we need to be prepared for that too. I will confess that I want to make this point to you this afternoon because I was not ready for this. I had unrealistic expectations. I was a young preacher starting out in Huntsville, Texas. I remember still the very first Bible study I ever had with someone that wasn't a Christian. They were acquaintances of another couple in the congregation, and they kind of got to talking together in some of their conversations and started talking about the Lord, and this couple was kind of interested. So the folks from our church got all of us together, all six of us, and we had dinner together and talked, and we brought up the idea of a Bible study, and oh, they were eager. They were ready to do it. So Thursday night, 7 o'clock, we came over to their little apartment. Some of you will remember, George, you remember the Jewel Miller film strips? I was using the Jewel Miller film strips. That's how you taught Bible studies back when I started. Set up the screen, had the little film strip and the tape recorder with a little beep sound that meant you moved the film strip forward. Had the little the handouts that went with it. I went over, we went through the Jewel Miller film strips. Lesson one, lesson two. They were interested, asked questions. That's going really well. In fact, I wasn't even worried when we got to lesson three and started talking about conversion and the subject of baptism come up. And this guy was a little uncertain about that, and I showed him some passages, and he seemed satisfied with the answer. I thought we were moving right along. And so the next Thursday came, and I got all my gear, and I went over to the apartment, and I went up to the door. And the wife answered the door, and she said, "We're not having Bible study tonight." I said, "Oh, I'm sorry to have the wrong time." "Well, no. My husband doesn't want to study with you." I got to tell you, I was floored. Really? What's the matter? "Well, I don't know. He don't want to study." And I got to tell you, folks, to this day, I still don't know what happened. I don't know what upset him. I don't know what changed his mind. I don't know how he came to that decision. He never spoke to me about it again. Never knew what happened. Tell you what I do remember. I remember how I felt on the way home that day. It was about a 2-mile drive back to my house. I put all the stuff back in my car. I started back home. And I remember thinking to myself, why am I doing this? Nobody's interested. Nobody wants to know. What I need to do is I need to go back over to this old church. And I need to encourage these 30 saved people that are here to try to hang on and be faithful to the Lord and give up on this business that we're going to be able to convert people in our community. I felt that. I was discouraged because I went out with unrealistic expectations. So, here's a dose of reality. Many of the people that we even persuade to sit down and study with us, many of those people will not respond to the gospel. Should we be surprised? Jesus ran into that problem. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus teaches the uncommitted multitudes that were following Him. He teaches them how He is the bread of life that has come down out of heaven. It was a challenging sermon. In fact, it was intended to be a challenging sermon to sort of sift through this uncommitted crowd that was following around and to determine who the really dedicated ones were. And in John chapter 6 and verse 60, after hearing the Lord teach the message, it says, "Therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" What are you telling us, Jesus? This is hard stuff. They don't want to hear it. Verse 66 says, "As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore." Even Jesus had some that He taught that didn't like the message and were unresponsive to it and left it. I cannot tell you how many times in sermons that I have pointed to Acts chapter 2 as a statement about the power of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, it is certainly that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, on the day of Pentecost, how many responded? Do you remember the number? 3,000 souls. What an amazing response. We get over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. We're told that the number of men has grown to be 5,000, indicating that the number of disciples may have been in the tens of thousands at this point. Those numbers sound huge. Until you appreciate that all of this was taking place during the time of the feast. And scholars estimate that there may well have been 1 or 2 or 3 million Jews in Jerusalem at that time. While the 3,000 was an amazing response, the truth is, brothers and sisters, it was a fraction of the people who were there. What's the point? We need to be realistic. Even when we are able to sit down and study with people, we need to anticipate there will be a lot of those people who will not respond. You know, there are some people who, when they understand the gospel, will not submit to its demands. They're not interested in changing their life. They're not interested in giving up immorality. And once they know that that's the price, that's the cost, they don't want it. And there are people who are entrenched in denominational error. And even when they know that what they believe is wrong. Have you ever encountered that study with somebody? Someone who could look at the scriptures and know that what they believed since childhood was wrong and yet were unwilling to give it up. Well, that's what my family's always believed. My parents would just disown me if I gave up on the family religion. Isn't that frustrating? But there are people who do. If that's happened to you, it doesn't mean you're a bad teacher. It doesn't mean that you're not equipped to win lost people. It doesn't mean that your friends are just particularly uncooperative. This is the reality on the ground. When you go out and start doing this, you find out that there are a lot of people who won't respond. We need to be ready for that. Look back at John 6. Verse 66, it said that many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him. Look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" He says to the 12, "Are you going to leave me too?" Verse 68, Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Yeah, we're going to encounter some people who, like the uncommitted multitudes of Jesus' day, when confronted with the gospel, choose to leave Jesus. But would you appreciate with me as well that there are a lot of people out there who are searching for the words of eternal life. And although they are in the minority in our world, there are thousands and thousands of them. We've got to go find them. That's our mission. One of the realities on the ground is that many people we teach will not respond. Here's a third. We are not responsible to convert the lost. Now, maybe when you look at that statement on the slide, you think, that can't be so. In fact, I think that guy standing up there preaching tonight said the opposite thing this morning. Because we talked about the mission. We talk about it all the time. Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go make disciples of all the nations." Mark 16 and 15. We read that passage today, didn't we? "Go preach the gospel to every creature." That is our mission. But let me ask you this afternoon. What is our part in that mission? What is it exactly that the Lord expects of us? Look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at this text together. 1 Corinthians 3, go down to verse number 5. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Paul writes, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. What is our part in this great mission? Well, I think our part is the same as Paul's. We're seed planters. We take the seed, the Word of God, and it is our task to lay it upon the hearts of people who haven't heard. This work may be as simple as initiating a conversation with someone at work. I'm going to try to bring up the Lord. I'm going to try to mention some spiritual thing when I talk to my friends at work or when I talk to my next door neighbor. Those efforts may culminate in a formal Bible study. We may sit across the kitchen table and explain the gospel story. Tell them the story of Jesus, even as we sang in the song. And that's it. Once we've done that, once the seed is planted, we've done our job. What happens next? I'll tell you, folks, that's about that person. And it's about that message. And it's about the God who gave it. Let me ask you, if they respond to the gospel, who gets the credit? When you sit down and teach someone and they respond and say, I need to become a Christian, I need to do that, do you take the glory for that? Do you say, my oh my, look at what I did. I brought this person to Christ. Do you say that? I don't. And we should. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is God's power for salvation, right? And when somebody responds, we give the credit to God. We give the credit to His message, as we should. We're just the tool, just the instrument that God used to get the message to them. But now, if that is so, what if the person does not respond? It's not about me. It's not about my inadequacies as a teacher. Who have they rejected? They've rejected God. They've rejected His message. And brothers and sisters, we've got to see it that way. Someone says, but you don't understand, David. What about my mistakes? You know, they brought up this question and I wasn't sure how to answer it. I had to go home and study it for 2 weeks where I could come back and give them a good answer. Or, you know, there was a time in the study where I didn't quite explain this principle as well as I could have. What about my mistakes along the way? Listen, let me say two things about that. Number one, every Bible study ought to make us a better teacher, okay? Every time I sit down and explain the Word of God to someone, I ought to learn something from that. It may be a reinforcing experience. I may explain a passage and say, wow, that's a really good explanation. I need to say it that way every time it comes up. It may reinforce the right way to do something, or you may learn a wrong way to do something. You may say something in a certain way or explain something in a way and say, man, that just left them more confused than when I started. Next time, I'm going to do that better. And folks, to be certain, we ought to keep studying our Bible, keep growing in our knowledge of God's Word so that we increase our effectiveness when we're out there on the line fighting the battle. God needs us to be the best soldiers in the army, in His army, that we can be. But I need to remember that this is not about me. I'm just a seed planter. I'm just connecting lost people with the message that can save them to the best of my ability. And ultimately, every person's going to have to take this book and deal with its message and the God who gave it. It's about them. It's not about me. Why am I saying that? So that we don't get discouraged about our mission. How do we feel when we tried to start a conversation and someone's just said, I don't want to talk about it? Or we've had a Bible study and someone says, no, I'm not interested in doing it. I will tell you, there are too many disciples who go away saying, I failed. And I will tell you, recognizing the first two things we put on the slide, that most people aren't interested and many people we teach will not respond, if that's how we feel, we're going to really be feeling like a failure. And when we feel like we just fail again and again and again, it's easy to give up. What we need to understand is that this feeling of failure actually just represents that we don't understand our mission. Brothers and sisters, if I planted the seed, if I tried to initiate the conversation, if I taught the Bible study to the best of my ability, I've done my job. I've accomplished my mission. God is pleased, and I need to celebrate that. And someone will say, but wait, David, I want my friends to respond. So do I. But that's about them, not me. At some point, we got to step back and leave it in God's hands, in their hands. It's their decision. I'm not responsible to convert my neighbor. I'm not responsible to convert the lost. I'm responsible to teach the lost. When I've done that, I've done my job. One more thing, we're going to be done. Last thing I want to put on the list is, in spite of everything that we've said up to now, let's remember, folks, that we must fulfill our mission. That's a reality that we face as we go out to do this battle. It is not my intent to discourage anybody from our work by the things that we've said tonight. In fact, I'm really hoping that laying this all out up front so that we understand will help us to maintain our optimism as we do this. Don't get discouraged if you talk to people, a lot of people, who don't want to talk about things. Don't be discouraged if you have a Bible study with your neighbor, and maybe two or three of your neighbors, and they say, I don't want to hear this. The truth is that these realities prepare us for what we will face on the ground as we do this work. But folks, let's remember that what we face on the ground has nothing to do with whether or not we fulfill our mission. I've got to do what Jesus told me to do, even if nobody responds. I think about Noah. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 describes him as a preacher of righteousness. But he didn't have a lot of success, folks. At the end of the day, what Noah could say is, I won my family. He didn't save anybody else at his time. But the Holy Spirit said that he was a preacher of righteousness. And may it be, ladies and gentlemen, that even if I never persuade any of the people I work with, any of the people I live next door to, any of the people that are in my dorm that I go to school with, if I never persuade any of them, may it always be true that God can say of me, but David was my servant. And he did my work that I called him to do. I'm glad that we are not living in times like Noah. I'm glad that we are still living in time where there are lots and lots of people who want to hear the truth. We can still see God bringing in His harvest. But I will tell you, whatever time we may find ourselves in, our mission remains. Go make disciples. So with that in mind, let me challenge you. Go talk to your friends about Jesus. Bring it up in the conversation. Let it come out naturally. Share something with a friend that'll help him learn the gospel. Give him a CD or a DVD or some printed material. Point him to the website. Put him in connection with that message that can save his soul. Invite people to come. Do it all the time. Bible class, worship services, devotions, whatever's going on. Touch base with your friends out there in the world and invite them to come and investigate, to come and see for themselves and pray for lost people. There's a whole sermon that needs to be preached on that. But it's about 8 minutes till. I won't do that. We need to be praying about the mission. Asking God to open the doors. Asking for wisdom so we know how to handle things in the right way. And please, when you're praying for that, ask God that He would help us be courageous. Because when the door is open and the opportunity is there, we need to be willing to step up and seize it. Ask God for courage. We've got to do this. because too much is at stake. Not to. Take out your songbook and turn to the number we're going to sing as the invitation song. Thank you for your attention. We've got to do this, brothers and sisters, because so much is at stake. This isn't about building a big church with lots of people filling the pews. It's not about being able to put notches on our records of how many people we converted over the course of our life. This is about trying to make a difference and whether men and women will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. It is the defining issue of our existence. And it might just be that somebody's sitting in this crowd tonight looking at your life. You know that things are not right between you and God. You need to do something about it. This is your moment. This is your time. If today the Word of God is pricking your heart and saying, I need to respond to the Lord. I need to confess that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I need to start living my life for Him. I need to obey His command to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. I need to do that. Now's your time. Maybe the only opportunity you have. You need to seize the moment. If you need to make your life right with God, come to the front right now while we stand and sing together.